The pleasure this morning to introduce our brother Johnny to be our speakers, our speaker, and I'm sure that he would appreciate your attention and your silent prayers as he brings us the word. Brother Johnny.
Thank you, David. A little miscue there reminded me of a story of President Lincoln that I need to tell. One of his political enemies said that he was two-faced, and he said, if I had two, would I be using this one? And sometimes I look at myself in the morning and I think the same thing. It is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. Sounds just like the preamble to the Charter of the United Nations, doesn't it? If only the United Nations had been organized as a God-fearing organization, a lot of dire prophecies would never have needed to be uttered. The truth is, the people of the world have a great deal less to be thankful for than we have as Americans. And one of those things that we have to be thankful for is God-fearing men who were the forces in setting up this nation and keeping it together. This is from George Washington's Thanksgiving Proclamation, and it was dated October 3rd, 1789. Our government wasn't quite a year old, excuse me, at that time. And having been through an 8-year war and then a number of years trying to gather straggled bunches of states and persuade them that they wanted to be one nation and not a whole bunch of little warring nations like Europe was made up of, they had been through enough, and they needed to have something to draw them together and point their attention, their thoughts toward their thankfulness and their reasonable service to God. This is not the first time that there was an official Thanksgiving celebration by the European settlers in America. We know quite well. We have all heard of the story of the grand Thanksgiving they had in the fall of 1621, when the few survivors of that first group of pilgrims proclaimed a time of thanksgiving and feasting and entertaining their friends, the Indians who had befriended them and were responsible for their survival. And so they preceded George Washington's proclamation here by 162 years. And we were pretty well familiar, I think, with the understanding that every once in a while a president would proclaim a day of national thanksgiving. But it never became a regular and perpetual observation until 1864, when President Lincoln, seeing that the tide of the war had carried them nearly to victory, proclaimed a day of national thanksgiving, and it has been so ever since, with very few variations in it. But the first recorded day of thanksgiving on this continent, we don't know the year of, somewhere between 2200 and 2000 BC, the people that we call the Jaredites, when they arrived, they also set aside a short time for Thanksgiving, and I want to read that for you. It's in the Ether, the third chapter, page 727. And I'll read beginning at verse 13. And thus they were driven forth 344 days upon the water. You know, I spent 2 weeks on the water, a time or two. And that was an awful long time. 344 days in little ships. 344 days that they spent a great deal of praising God, singing and praying and doing all the things that God-fearing people did, so that they may not have weighed as heavily on them as 2 weeks in a troop ship. But I know that they were glad to be off those little boats and on the land, and it tells us here that they were extremely pleased to be there. They did land upon the shore of the promised land. And when they had set their feet upon the shores of the promised land, they bowed themselves down upon the face of the land and did humble themselves before the Lord and did shed tears of joy before the Lord because of the multitude of his tender mercies over them. And it came to pass they went forth upon the face of the land and began to till the earth. They did just like we do. They took the time out to be grateful to God and mention their gratefulness widely, and then went back to work. It seemed that reverence and giving thanks to God was a part of conversation of the majority of Americans. At least what I saw and knew and heard of from our very beginning until within the memory of a good part of us. And people began to become embarrassed to mention their dependence on God. We're supposed to be big and tough, I guess, and depend on ourselves and be able to take care of whatever rose and whatever problems we might have to face. And we know very well that it hasn't done very well by those who have tried to rely on themselves alone. Early documents of all sorts that we have access to from the early days of our nation do recognize the power and love of God and also our dependence upon him. And now the enemies of God have become pretty shrill in the exercise of their rights and have influenced foolish legislators and judges to the point that God's name is to a very great degree been taken away from the national conscience and the national conversation. There have always been those that rejected God. If we want to hear of the very first one, we will. I want to read for you in the fourth chapter of Genesis, a story that you know quite well. And and one that we lament about. We wonder what the course of history would have been if it hadn't been so, but we aren't going to have to worry about that because it was that way. So the course of history has been as it is. Fourth chapter of Genesis and verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, thou shalt not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. He made known to Cain that you're already a sinner, already in rebellion against God. It hadn't said anything about that earlier in the text, but when he was angry because of the Lord having respect for the offering of his brother and not for himself, then the Lord said, it's because of the things you do, the attitudes you have, not because your brother is so grand. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he, this is God, said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, and now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. But it doesn't say that he repented, because he didn't repent. verse 16 of this same chapter, And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And then it goes on somewhat with the story of his life. But when he had the opportunity, he didn't repent. And we have read from time to time, in particularly in the Book of Mormon, in the book of Helaman and Ether, how Satan conspired with Cain to do wickedly, and to teach men to do wickedly, and to show them that by organizing themselves, they were almost unstoppable in their pursuit of wickedness, even to the point that the Lord was forced to confuse their language so that they couldn't talk to each other at the Tower of Babel. And it was a work that was inspired of the devil by men who sought power for themselves, of course. And we remember how many of the nations that surrounded Israel during their time in the wilderness, their time of wandering, were so wicked that the Lord commanded the Israelites to completely destroy them. And they saw the works of God, and yet their record too has been pretty spotty. There wasn't any, because that they had any shortage of people to admonish them and to tell them what they ought to be doing. It was because they weren't willing. I want to read one of the admonitions they received along the way in the 100th Psalm. If we read very much in the Psalms, we see that the continuing theme is praise to God, and 100 is like the rest of them, but it's one of the shorter ones. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him, and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. The Lord, he is good. So we should make a joyful noise. We try to do that. When we sing his praises, sometimes the harmony is sweet and sometimes it's not so grand. But if it's a joyful noise, it keeps the commandment. And I think that this is good enough to to consider to be a commandment, that we rejoice in the Lord and that we sing praises to him continually. And I'll read another one. This is in Mosiah chapter 1. Page 124. No, that can't quite be. I don't know where I got that page number, but it's not going to fit, so we're going to try again for Mosiah chapter 1. And we're going to read verse 49. And these are the words of King Benjamin. And behold, I tell you these things that ye may learn wisdom, that ye may learn that when ye are in the service of your fellow beings, ye are only in the service of your God. Behold, ye have called me your king, and if I, whom ye call your king, do labor to serve you, then had ye not ought to labor to serve one another? And behold, also, if I, whom ye call your king, who has spent his days in your service, and yet has been in the service of God, doth merit any thanks from you, oh, how ye ought to thank your heavenly king. I think all of us who have experience in the workplace have encountered people who have said, well, if they want me to do that, time and time again, not realizing that being in the service and doing good things for other people is doing the service that God has commanded us. And that Paul, I think it's Paul, has called our reasonable service, one that I like to quote often, because the Lord doesn't ask us to do things that are not reasonable. Let's read on here a little bit. I say unto you, my brethren, that if ye should render all the thanks and praise to which your whole souls have power to possess, to that God who has created you and has kept and preserved you and has caused ye should rejoice and has granted you that ye should live in peace one with another, I say unto you that if ye should serve him who has created you from the beginning and are preserving you from day to day by lending you breath, that ye may live and move and do according to your own will, and even supporting you from one moment to another, I say if ye should serve him with all your whole soul, yet ye would be unprofitable servants. We just don't give back to God nearly the measure that he gives to us. One of the things for us to be humbly grateful for, because if it were up to our poor efforts to make this world a good place to live and to make this building a good place to gather together in to praise God, it would never happen. It would never be. There are numerous testimonies among us of the things that occurred from the time that the Church of Christ was first known in this area, and the people who had the stick-to-itiveness to keep it going when it looked like it couldn't happen. And we who trusted the Lord for the means and the strength to to put up a building and heat it and cool it and keep the rain off our heads. If it were up to us alone, it just would not be. But we know that it's not, and that the Lord has had much to do with it. And so Mosiah told the people, if you think that I'm of any service to you, thank your heavenly King, because that's where the credit belongs for everything that we accomplish. I've always liked the expressions of thanksgiving that Mary shared with her cousin Elizabeth at the time that she learned that she was to be the mother of the Son of God. So I want to read that for you too, and it's in the first chapter of the book of Luke. I won't attempt to give you the page number here. Luke, first chapter, verse 46. And Mary, excuse me. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done great things, hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath shewed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. We believe that this was a young woman only in her upper teens, and yet we see the wisdom and the graciousness that she had, and the praise that she could offer to the Lord, believing firmly upon his intervention in her life, not having any doubt but what the things that God had made known to her were true, and that a very joyous chain of events was about to come about, and that she was going to get to be a part of it, and that it would be as she prophesied, that throughout all the ages of men, people would remark about how she was blessed. And we remember, too, that during the course of this time, just before she uttered these words, she had received the understanding of her sister, of her cousin Elizabeth, and her joy, because she was an old woman. And the Lord had promised a son, and it was the sixth month of her pregnancy, and she was going to deliver the one who would come before the Lord, even as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. All those things to join together so that she would feel magnified in her joy and her inner peace, and seek these words to express it. As we know the history of the world, we know that most of the rest of the world has been pretty indifferent toward God, giving him lip service often that meant very little. They fought wars over their religions, and murdered their enemies and still do, to the point that some of them, their principal doctrine and behavior is to murder their enemies in the name of whom they call their God. But no true service being served to God. And because their leaders have not practiced and they have not taught humble service, but have taught pride, and have not taught serving their fellow men as Mosiah did. But America has always been different. And a lot of the people who realize that it has been different don't have any idea why. But we do. We know that it has been miraculously defended time and again. I want to read for you a little in the early part of the Book of Mormon. The prophecies that were given to indicate that it would be so. This is in the third chapter of 1 Nephi. A part of the vision that Nephi received of the Lord. That tells how a bunch of stragglers who had come here for 150 years or so and tried to set themselves up to live in peace and harmony to whatever degree they could were forced to defend themselves against the most powerful nation on earth. 1 Nephi chapter 3, verse 149. And it came to pass that I beheld many multitudes of the Gentiles upon the land of promise. And I beheld the wrath of God, that it was on the seed of my brethren, and they were scattered before the Gentiles and were smitten. And I beheld the Spirit of the Lord, that it was upon the Gentiles, and they did prosper and obtain the land for their inheritance. And I beheld that they were white and exceedingly fair and beautiful, like unto my people before they were slain. And it came to pass that I, Nephi, beheld that the Gentiles who had gone forth out of captivity did humble themselves before the Lord, and the power of the Lord was with them. And I beheld that their mother Gentiles were gathered together upon the waters and upon the land also to battle against them. And I beheld that the power of God was with them, and also that the wrath of God was upon all those that were gathered together against them to battle. And I beheld that the Gentiles that had gone out of captivity were delivered by the power of God out of the hands of all other nations. And it came to pass that I, Nephi, beheld that they did prosper in the land. And I beheld a book, and it was carried forth among them. And the angel identified the book that he spoke of as being the Bible that we use. And he said that it was of great worth to those Gentiles. And because the greater number of them did believe in it and cling to it, so they were blessed mightily of God then and for most of the years that have been from then until now. The Lord has been obliged to awaken us a few times. There have things come about that would cause us a good deal of distress. And it's because of the danger of relying on our own power and wealth. And that's what we hear from most of the voices that we hear. But as the Lord prophesied to Mormon, I think, that the people of this land, as long as they would serve the Lord of the land, would be free from all other nations. It has been. And only lately have we come to real grief because of a casual attitude toward our own behavior and toward serving our own God. The Lord numerous times stated in early times that he would not always strive with man. And he has not. But he has always awakened us again and again that we might sit up and take notice and seek his help. And when a catastrophe does occur, it happens. All of us remember 9/11 and how the people of this nation called upon God, and how there was an upsurge of religious fervor, and it paled pretty quickly. Almost sounds like the record of the people of the Nephites and that of the Israelites in the old country, that they would fall away quickly and forget who had been the source of their strength and their help and of their comfort in need. The whole nation has been remiss in this. The Church of Christ has not set the pace as well as it could have been. And we need to take notice of that. We think back over the years, fairly recent history, of the things that have happened to awaken us to a need to rely upon God. A few of us remember some or part of the time of the Great Depression and of the Dust Bowl years. I'm certain that they came about because of the people of the nation having become so careless in their relief after the end of the First World War that they became unprincipled and unbridled in their pursuit of entertainment and of improper behavior. And we have the upset of the weather ever since the plagues of hail that fell on the Egyptians at the time before Moses persuaded Pharaoh to let the Israelites go up until recent times. We see that the Lord does change even the weather from time to time. Sometimes to help people who are faithful, sometimes to awaken people who are not being faithful. The weather and other events that have been difficult for us, I'm really encouraged that a lot of publicity has been given to the governor of Georgia for asking his people to pray for rain. Well, it's about 3 years late or four, but still, it's a good thing. And if they will pray earnestly until they get the amount of rain they need, they didn't get much this week. And still remember to seek the Lord after it's over, their lives can be drastically changed. They get careless again, they can expect the severity of the Lord again. I'm satisfied of that in my own mind. Back a bit to the undisciplined way that the people were living just before the Great Depression fell upon us. 1929, October, is the date that's given for the beginning of that. My mother has told me that the dry land farmers knew in 1924 that the company was in deep, deep trouble. It took five more years before it crashed. 5 years that the nation should have been on its knees and was not. And since we're the world's principal consumer, most of us haven't heard that while we were broke, the rest of the world was broke too. And most of the people who are working in other nations to try to break us financially don't know that if we were broke, they'd be broke. If we were hungry, if we were not producing, they wouldn't have enough to eat. And while this countryside here is in a boom and probably is feeling a little careless and a little self-sufficient, much of the nation has a great deal of cause for alarm, economically, weather, and other things. A time that it needs to be on its knees, and that need is becoming rather desperate. We need to thank God that despite the things that have distressed us in recent years, we're still the freest people on the earth. And being so, we need to plead for the mercy that we can continue to be so. Because God knows how to be more merciful than man knows how to be. And he also knows how to be as severe as it takes when people forget to seek him and to behave as they ought to do. We've studied some of the book of Job in Sunday school of late, and we see that his three friends who came and sat beside him for a week out there in the sun and didn't say a word because they shared his misery, and they tried to give him good advice, and some of it was good and some of it not so very good, to the degree that when the story concludes, the Lord reprimanded the three of them and said, "You go to my servant Job and take what he required of them as sacrifices, and ask Job to pray for you, and I'll have respect for Job's prayers." But in some of the things that they said, we find some wisdom, and I want to read a little from the fifth chapter of the book of Job, one that I consider a wise counsel for you and me, as well as it was in their day. Chapter 5 and verse 6. These were some of the words of his friend Eliphaz. "Although affliction cometh not forth from the dust, neither doth trouble spring up out of the ground, yet man is born unto trouble, as the sparks fly upward. I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause." Excuse me. If we don't remember anything else from this morning, remember the good advice Eliphaz gave. He said, "I would seek unto God. I suggest to you, I urge you, seek unto God and commit your cause to him," which Job had already done, we find out, and we know how well he was rewarded for it. I want to read a little more of it. "Unto God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number, who giveth rain upon the earth and sendeth waters upon the fields, to set up on high those that be low, that those which mourn may be exalted to safety. He disappointeth the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the forward is carried headlong. They meet in darkness in the daytime. They meet with darkness in the daytime, and grope in the noonday as in the night. But he saveth the poor from the sword, and from their mouth, that is, from the mouth of those that oppose him, and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor hath hope, and iniquity stoppeth her mouth." Commit our cause to the Lord. He does things that are too marvelous to number, even coming to the point that iniquity has no voice and stoppeth her mouth against those that totally do rely on him.
Thank you, brother.